Word and open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Our sermon title is Learning Not to Boast. Learning Not to Boast. As we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians and our sermon series called to be saints, we've come to chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. It reads the following. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is the word of the Lord. John Calvin was begged by the people of God in Geneva to come and help with the Reformation there in Geneva. He had been noted, though his country was not Switzerland but France, he had been a noted reformer, a noted student of the Scriptures, a noted preacher and faithful man of God, and he worked there among the people of God in Geneva. And they made great progress towards Reformation. But eventually there was a group of people within Geneva itself that rose up in opposition to Calvin's leadership. And Calvin was forced out of Geneva. Calvin was forced to flee for refuge from Geneva and was banished from the church and the city which he had so dedicated himself. It wasn't until 3 years later that the people came to some agreement of what they'd done, and they asked Calvin to come back and to preach again there in Geneva, to come again and do the work of God. And Calvin, in fashion like he could only do, picked up in the very same place that he had left 3 years ago and began preaching the Word of God once again from the Scriptures. What is also amazing, and something similar, a similar sort of instance, is happened in the Americas. In the 1700s, there was the great pastor and theologian named Jonathan Edwards. And God used Jonathan Edwards amazingly in Northampton, there in the New England area. And there in Northampton, God used his preaching along with George Whitefield and others to bring about a great revival in America, a great awakening, as we have begun to call it, as we have learned to call it. Now, you'll remember that Edwards took over that church many years prior from his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. He was called into that church, though he was young and less experienced. This was a wealthy church, a well-known, a church with a great reputation. And Stoddard had set forth a tradition in the church. he had believed that taking of the Lord's Supper was somehow that it contributed to a person's conversion. Stoddard taught that through participating in the Lord's Supper, someone could in the elements be moved to be converted. That not the elements themselves did the work, but it might have a regenerating effect upon them. Later on, as Edwards studied this practice, he found that this tradition that had begun in the church was not biblical and couldn't be maintained. And because of that, there grew a wedge between Edwards and his congregation. And what is amazing is that Jonathan Edwards, who we study even in our public schools for some of his sermons, Jonathan Edwards, who may be one of the most intellectual people of the day, was kicked out of his church. Was kicked out, and the relationship with Northampton was severed, and severed permanently, though he went on to eventually take over as the president of Princeton just before he died. What may be even more amazing, when I think back that Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church, what's even more amazing than those two events, both Calvin and Edwards, is that the church at Corinth grew to a place where they wanted nothing to do with their founder, Paul. The church at Corinth wanted to sever and criticize and look down upon the very one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. So what's more amazing than that is that the church at Corinth, Paul himself, can we even imagine that Paul himself, the church, wanting to do away with that relationship, wanted to criticize him so much that they found no value in his ministry among them in any way. So I want to break this down, first of all, into the first five verses and then in verses 6 and 7. In the first five verses, I want to look at the topic of judging ministers. And then in verses 6 and 7, I want to look at the topic of learning humility. So first there is the topic of judging ministers, and secondly, the topic of learning humility. And as we look at these first five verses, we learn five things on the idea of judging ministers. And first, there is in verse 1 then the instruction on the minister's role. The instruction on the minister's role. Look there at verse 1. It says, "This is how one ought to view us, how one ought to regard us." And he's talking about ministers of the gospel. He's talking about those people, apostles, those who are leaders among them. This is how one should regard us. So he believes that they had the wrong idea, an unscriptural idea, about what it means to be a pastor, to be a leader. That the church at Corinth has a mistaken notion about what that task involves. And he says, this is how you ought to regard us. First of all, as servants of Christ, and second of all, as stewards of the mysteries of God. So first of all, he says, you ought to view us as servants of Christ. Go back to chapter 3 at verse 5. He's already said something similar to this. At chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Here again, he says these men, ministers, are servants of Christ. Now he uses a different word this time than he used last time for servants. They're very similar. There's overlap in meaning. Obviously, both can be translated as servants. But in chapter 3, verse 5, the emphasis or the etymology of the word, the origins of the word, come from the idea of being a table waiter. Someone who serves in a household, serves tables. And so it became someone who is lowly. And they just brought to the table what was fixed, what was prepared. This notion comes of servants of Christ. It's the idea of an under-rower. Someone at the bottom of a ship. You know, in these big ships, they had holes through which the giant oars were let out. And these men would be down there on these benches rowing the ship in times of need. These were the lowliest of the low. And so he's saying that these men are under authority. They don't get to decide what to do. Their job is to row. When someone says row, they do what they're supposed to do. And that's the emphasis in this passage here. That they would be servants of Christ. They're under Christ, under His authority, in submission to Him. They have to do what He says. They're His servants. Secondly, he says, ministers of the gospel are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, you know, is not the master of the home. It was a man appointed to run the home. It was a man appointed to manage the home, and people were set under the steward. But he was appointed by the master, and the steward had to manage the home well, to make sure that the things were done in the way that the master wanted them done. That those in the household were provided for well and managed. So the steward was given control over the house in the sense that he was under the master. And he does so in obedience to the master, in faithfulness to the master. And Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? Peter asked the question, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? This is Luke chapter 12 and verses 41 and following. And Jesus said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. This is the idea of stewardship that is presented here. And here it says they're stewards, they're given watch over the mysteries of God, over the full counsel of the Scriptures, over the truth. This idea of the mysteries of God is the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of Christ crucified. All of the truth of God. He's a steward of the very gospel of truth. A dispenser, if you will, of the truth. An adequate dispenser and according to the master. If you go into the restroom in a public place and there are soap dispensers and you wash your hands and you put your hand under the dispenser, you expect soap to come out. And if soap doesn't come out, if it's empty, it is not a faithful dispenser. And if something else more wicked and sinister comes out instead of soap, then it is not a faithful dispenser of the soap. It's not doing its job. It's not what it's called to be. Those who are stewards, who are given charge and over the control of the gospel, of the mysteries of God, they're first of all, they're not to add to the gospel. They can't decide to add some other stuff to the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and you have to believe in it, but you also have to be circumcised. No, that's adding to the gospel. You have to believe in it and you have to be baptized. No, that's adding to the gospel. You have to believe the gospel plus these other things. You have to live like a Jew. You have to eat in a certain way. No, that's adding to the gospel. faithful stewards don't subtract from the gospel. They don't preach something less than the gospel. They don't say Jesus is Lord and you can have him as your Savior, but you don't have to accept him as Lord. Or that you can believe just mentally and receive him, but you don't have to really repent or really mean it. You don't have to have wholehearted trust in him. That's preaching something less than the gospel and gospel response. They don't only not add to the gospel, they don't subtract from the gospel, they don't substitute something else for the gospel. They don't preach morality or prosperity or something else instead of the gospel. You can't substitute something else for the gospel. And they don't assume the gospel and move on to something else so that the gospel is neglected and the gospel falls by the wayside. On this idea of stewardship, the idea of being stewards of the mysteries of God, with regard to Paul, David Pryor says this, and I think it helps us see it well. He says, Paul is very much aware that he will give an account to God for his stewardship. And this sensitivity keeps him more than alert to the needs of the Corinthians. He's alert to the needs because he's going to give account before God. He will not lord it over them. He's not going to curry favor with them. He's not going to play fast and loose with them. He's not going to deprive them of what God has provided for them. Like a good steward, he will ensure that the right nourishment is provided at the right time. He has nothing to give them except what he has received from the Master. So the point is that the steward or the servant of Christ can't take any personal initiative. The steward, he doesn't have any discretionary power to do what he would like to do. He has no personal spiritual authority. Like the Roman Catholics who said that their ministers were when they said they were stewards of the mysteries of God, they believed that the Roman Catholic priests were able to make the Mass effective. And that if you were baptized, you had to be baptized by the priest, because only then, by this holy servant of God, would your baptism be acceptable to God. Well, no pastor, no leader in any church has that kind of power and that kind of authority to absolve anyone of sins or to make anything spiritual. And power doesn't flow out of me in any sense. So when it says that the ministers are to be regarded then as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, let's go back to the fact that what he's saying is they had a wrong view, a mistaken view of what leaders and ministers of the gospel were to be. What are some of those mistaken ideas that might come forward? First of all, ministers might be judged or might be considered regarding their speaking abilities. This is certainly something that they criticized Paul for, that he was not eloquent enough, that he wasn't dynamic enough. Maybe that he wasn't motivational enough. He didn't leave us feeling as good as we want to. Paul is always talking about these deep things with God. It's hard for us to understand some of the things that Paul is saying, maybe. They criticized him that. And he says, this is no way to regard a minister as to whether or not he is motivational or dynamic, whether he is a great speaker or not. Maybe people could regard the minister as a church grower, as someone who brings great growth to the church. And we judge them on the basis of how much the church grows or not under them. And Paul has already addressed this passage. He says, don't you understand that it is God who gives the growth, that no man is able whatsoever to grow the church? There you must be faithful to plant, must be faithful to water, but only God gives the growth with regard to the church. Furthermore, we recognize that the minister must not be viewed as a CEO. Here, if they're servants and stewards of God's house, of the mysteries of God, then it means that the church is the household of God. We view the church as a household, view the church as a family. But modern day notions of the church being run as a pastor, as a CEO, views the church as a business. Views the church as an organization rather than an organism. And it not only has a wrong view of the minister's role, but a wrong view of the church itself. And fourthly, if they're to be servants and stewards of Christ, then they must not be a hireling of the congregation. Notice what it says. He is a servant of Christ. He is not a servant of the congregation. He submits to Christ. He does not submit to the whims of all of the people. Christ is his master. By the way, according to the scriptures, it is not only ministers of the gospel who are stewards. All Christians are stewards of the gifts God has given to them. God has given you, if you're in Christ, a spiritual gift. And how you use that gift, how you steward that gift, is important. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God gifted you not for yourself. He gifted you for others, to serve others. Use it as a good steward of God's grace. So having looked then at the instruction of the minister's role, let's now secondly look at the standard of the minister's success. The standard of the minister's success. Look what it says in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. The standard of their success is faithfulness, fidelity to the gospel, trustworthiness. If they are a steward, if we rightly conceive of them as a steward, then the way we judge whether or not they are a good steward of the mysteries of God's grace is faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to the truth. Trustworthiness in that regard. If it is faithfulness that is the standard of their success, if their success is only viewed by faithfulness, then notice what it does not say. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found popular. How does that fit you? What do you think? No. Popularity is not in any sense a standard of the minister's success. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found to have many people in attendance in their congregations, that they be invited to speak at many different conferences. Is that how we judge the success of ministers? Is that how we perceive that? Is that the standard that's regarded there? Moreover, it is required of stewards that they baptize many, many people. Is that what the text says? No, the standard is faithfulness to the gospel. This ought to be freeing, but also a great call, a great responsibility. Listen, if it were numbers, if it were baptisms, if they were responsible for conversions or church growth, consider Noah's preaching for just a moment. 120 years Noah preached. And you know how many people God saved? Just Noah and his three sons and all of their wives. We would say that Noah is an absolute failure by many. He wouldn't have gotten invited to many conferences. Wouldn't have been a great church growth guru. Nobody would be asking Noah how to do anything. Consider Isaiah. Who, O Lord, has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed these things? Consider how Isaiah was called to preach and to preach and to preach to a people that were dull of hearing, so that they would hear but not perceive. So they would know but not understand. Consider for a moment Jeremiah and his calling. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And the people were so rebellious under his ministry that they were taken in to Babylon during that time. Are we going to say that Noah and Isaiah and Jeremiah were unfaithful, poor stewards of what God had given to them? No, I feel that when they stand before God, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Next, let us look then at the first part of verse 3 and the basis of the minister's justification. The basis of the minister's justification. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." What he says then is the basis of the minister's justification, the verdict, the judgment that comes before him comes from no others, no human beings. It does not come for the Corinthian church. It does not come from any human sort of judgment, any sort of group. The Corinthian church was very critical of Paul. They had been critical of Paul. They were wanting to sever the relationship with Paul. And Paul says this: "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." He says, "I could care less what you guys think about my service." In Romans 14:4, we see something similar. It says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Paul is saying he's not serving ultimately the Corinthian church. He's serving God. It is God who will acquit him. It's God who will render his verdict. "It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Not only is it no others, no human court that judges Paul's ministry, but it is not Paul himself. We're not even judged by ourselves. We're not even vindicated. Our justification does not come from within us. Paul says at the end of verse 3, in fact, he says, "I don't even judge myself." He says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself." His conscience is clear. He's not aware of anything that he's done wrong. But despite the fact that his conscience is clear, he's not aware of anything that he's done wrong, he says, "That doesn't make me guiltless. That doesn't make me innocent. That doesn't vindicate me. My conscience could be seared. I could be deceiving myself." So even though my conscience being clear and I'm not aware of anything against myself, Paul is saying then that his judgment, his justification, his acquittal does not come from him. It doesn't come from others. It comes from the Lord. Only the Lord will judge whether his servant has been faithful or not. The servant doesn't judge it. Only the Lord will. And the Lord will judge with accurate judgment, omnipotent judgment, holy judgment. It comes from the Lord. See, the problem in going on in the church in Corinth is that they were involved in this sort of party politics. They were following and giving their allegiance to men more than they were to God. We see this all the time in our nation, in our nation's politics, don't we? That people, whether they're called a Republican or whether they're called a Democrat, they will be apt to defend the party or the individual that they support at all costs, despite whether or not God is pleased. Let us not give allegiance to any sort of party, any sort of faction, more than we give to God, than we give to what God has said. Don't side with men over against God. There's a responsibility upon the congregation here. Paul recognizes something very, very very important. He's saying, my obedience, I have to give account to the Lord. He's saying, he knows with James that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. There's a greater strictness upon ministers of the gospel. And yet there's also a great responsibility not only laid upon the minister, but laid upon the congregation. Hebrews 13, 17. For the congregation is told, obey your leaders, submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. To whom? To whom do they give an account? To God. It says then, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's a great responsibility on the congregation to submit and obey the leaders that God has placed over them, because they know that they will have to give an account to God for their actions. And your responsibility is to follow and to submit in this regard. Notice then also the timing of the minister's commendation there in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. So the timing of the judgment should not be made by men, and it should not be now, because all of the facts are not in. It's too early to pronounce a verdict, and men ought not to pronounce a verdict at all. Not all has been said and done. There is much information which we do not and cannot know. So it's warning them. They've come to a conclusion about Paul that is mistaken. They've come to a conclusion about Paul that is wrong. That they can come to a conclusion about Paul that is wholly different than what the Lord thinks about Paul. When Christ comes, everything is laid bare, then the Lord's commendation to Paul will show forth their wrong behavior. It is the Lord who judges him, and when the Lord comes, he will render to each one his condemnation. Those who have built well upon the foundation that has been laid, and those who have replaced the foundation with another foundation, have built with wood and hay and straw. Lastly, there we see the revelation of the minister's heart. Notice that when Jesus comes, when the Lord comes, it says he will bring to light, he will shine a great spotlight on the things that are now hidden in the darkness. And he will disclose the purposes of the heart. So his judgment will not be merely external. It will not merely be in what's made public. His judgment will be on that which is private, that which is inner, that which is the motives of the heart, our private intentions. God will reveal that at his coming. This is how we should judge ministers. Very quickly, we see in verses 6 and 7 that we're to learn humility. When you read verses 6 and 7, it's kind of like walking into someone that's talking on the phone and you only hear their side of the conversation. Reading verses 6 and 7 is kind of like trying to figure out who he's talking to by only hearing one side of it. Paul is writing this to them in verses 6 and 7, and we don't know fully what is going on in Corinth. But the people that would have heard, the Corinthians that would have read this, they would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. And more than that, they would have known exactly to whom Paul was talking. That's why Paul says this. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. You remember he said, there are some that are going by different party or team names. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And he's talked about applying this illustrations of these various factions and teams and people that are promoting themselves and boasting in men and their allegiance to men. He's talked about that with the application of Paul and Apollos. And basically saying, I've used our names as an illustration, but that's not really my intent. My intent is to talk about certain people whom I'm not going to name specifically. My intent, he's saying, is for your benefit. I'm not trying to teach me, or I'm not trying to teach Apollos anything with this regard. My intent is that you brothers, they need to hear him because he's talking about them, sort of thing, so to speak. And they need to hear him, he says, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. They've ignored the scriptures. They've applied human wisdom to the scriptures. They've ignored the scripture and applied human wisdom to the scriptures. And he's saying, you've gone beyond that which is written. You've replaced a solid foundation of the Old Testament. And you've put another foundation there. You've gone beyond it. You've added to it. You've mixed it with your own wisdom in that regard. And he goes on to say then that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So they were following after certain men in the congregation. They were proud and boasting in their allegiances and their factions. God was with them and not with the others. And their belief in this special knowledge, their belief in their profound giftedness, has made them arrogant. It's made them proud, it says. They've been puffed up with knowledge. And lastly, their boasting demonstrates that they have little realization of and little regard for grace. Their boasting demonstrates that they have little realization of or little regard for grace. Look what he says. For who, in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? Basically, he's saying, why? What differentiates you? What makes you superior? Why do you feel as if you're superior to others is what he's saying to them in that congregation. For who sees anything different in you? What differentiates you? What separates you? What makes you superior to the others? And note that the Corinthian church was a profoundly gifted church. We're going to talk about all their spiritual giftedness later. And so in a worldly sort of fashion, they had perhaps reason to boast. In a worldly sort of external reason, they had cause to boast. But here, even if that's in mind, when he says, what makes you superior, what makes you different than others, it's not them, but what's given to them by God. He says, what do you have? And notice he just bombards them with questions. What makes you different? What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Anything you have, you've been given by God and you didn't deserve it. God in his grace gave it to you. If you've got great giftedness, then God's given it to you. The Lord in his sovereignty, the Lord in his mercy, the Lord in his amazing grace has given you this. you've received it from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Their boasting means they don't understand this grace that's come to them. They're boasting in men, they're boasting in what they have, they're boasting in their superiority means that they haven't figured this out. That God, anything good, anything spiritual in us, comes from God and His grace. If you're in crisis because of God's grace, you didn't add anything. Not anything. And your justification, your acquittal, it comes from Christ. That's the long basis. We never acquit ourselves. Christ acquits us. Christ makes us faithful. Christ makes us worthy. That's so freeing to those of us who are very introspective. We're always looking at how we're performing and thinking about our performance. It doesn't come from ourselves or from others, this judgment. It comes from God. And God in Christ has declared the sinner, the ungodly one, righteous. He justifies the ungodly. Amen? So thankful that Paul upholds that notion of justification, that notion of our judgment. He upholds grace, and that we may see grace and know grace and experience the fullness of grace so that we will not boast as if we did not receive what we have, as if we had something to do with how we stand before God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.